Well, we're studying that portion in our statement of faith regarding, we'll call him, rites for remembering. Rites for remembering. We are studying, that is, the ordinances of the new covenant, which are baptism and the Lord's table, and these two rites or religious practices were instituted by Christ for His church, and they require those who practice them to do some active remembering and recalling. Jesus gave us baptism and the Lord's table in order for us to regularly jar our memories and to tie strings on our fingers and to keep us from forgetting. They are antidotes for amnesia. We tend to forget, but He has instituted rites to require us to regularly remember. And as we finished our survey of baptism last time, we recognized what we called a discontinuity, or a difference, or an important distinction between the old covenant and the new. God has, as we noted last time, what I called a master plan of grace. Gary McElroy pointed to an expression in Ephesians, God's eternal purpose of grace. Okay, that's a good one too. Anyway, we recognized that by His grace, God freely chose and decreed before the foundation of the world to save a people for Himself. And by His grace, Jesus entered history and accomplished God's gracious plan. And the Spirit individually applies the benefits of that grace to believers like you and me. God has a plan. And He's progressively revealed that plan through history, first in the Old Testament and then in the New. And under the Old Covenant, there were rites for remembering that we recalled to Abraham. He gave circumcision, and then later to Moses, Passover. And we, under the New Covenant, He has ordained the two new ordinances that we've just named, baptism and the Lord's table. And we noted last time a discontinuity between the Old Covenant practice of baptism and the Old Covenant practice of circumcision and the New Covenant practice of baptism. But discontinuity, and again, this is just a word that gets used, discontinuity doesn't mean total disconnect. When we say discontinuity, it means forget about the old and don't ever give it another thought as long as you live. Well, that's not what discontinuity means. It means, however, there are important distinctions and differences that we employ as we practice the new covenant ordinances. Discontinuity means from here on out, since Jesus, things are different in important ways than they were before. New things have come into play that are distinct and different now, so that we don't necessarily look back to guide our practice. We look to Jesus and the new. Things aren't done in the old way anymore. They're done in the new. Or as Vin Scully says, it's a whole new ball game. I mean, the game's going along. You get through the fifth inning. It's all tied up. It looks like nobody knows what's going to happen. And then a hit. And the Dodgers get ahead by 2 runs. And now, as Vinny notes, we're in the seventh. But it's a whole new ball game. The picture has changed. Well, since Christ has come, the new covenant is established. Obviously, it's a very frail analogy. Things are different now than they were in the early innings, if you will. And we'll turn in a moment to study the second New Covenant ordinance of the Lord's table, where Jesus institutes this second ordinance. But and he will identify for us a discontinuity between Passover and the Lord's table. But before we open to learn about the New Covenant ordinance in Luke 22, I want to briefly refresh our memories regarding the Old Covenant rite of Passover. God instituted Passover in Exodus 12, just prior to some important events. So just turn back to Exodus 12. You might need your memory refreshed about that Old Covenant rite. But even if you don't, we're going to read about it right now in Exodus 12. And it's 13 whole verses, verses 1 through 13, but you will find the content familiar. But it's very good content, too. So listen to verses 1 through 13. He says, "Now the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, 'This month shall be the beginning of months for you. It is to be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, they are each to take a lamb for themselves according to their father's household, a lamb for each household. Now, if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his neighbor nearest to his house are to take one according to the number of persons in them, according to what each man should eat. You are to divide the lamb. Your lamb shall be an unblemished male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to kill it at twilight. Moreover, they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. And they shall eat the flesh that same night, roasted with fire, and they shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled at all with water, but roasted with fire, both its head and its legs, along with its entrails. And you shall not leave any of it over until morning, but whatever is left of it until morning, you shall burn with fire. Now you shall eat it in this manner, with your loins girded, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will go through the land of Egypt on that night, and will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord." This is the very first Passover. This is the Passover that happened on the very night when the Lord passed over. And he declares it is the Lord's Passover, and it's about to come to pass. He will execute judgments against all the gods of Egypt, striking the firstborn, unless he sees the blood of an unblemished lamb sacrificed and sprinkled on the lintel and the doorposts. In that case, he will not judge, but instead will pass over, and no plague will befall you to destroy you. And he not only predicts the events that are about to take place, he appoints a permanent ordinance. He appoints a rite for remembering. That's in chapter 12, verse 14. A couple of verses down. "Now this day will be a memorial to you, and you shall celebrate it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall celebrate it as a permanent ordinance." The Lord's Passover should be permanently celebrated throughout your generations as a memorial, so said the Lord to Israel. The memorial day of Passover is further explained in chapter 12, verse 25 through 27. He says, "And it will come about when you enter the land which the Lord will give you, as he has promised, that you shall observe this rite. And it will come about when your children will say to you, 'What does this rite mean to you?' That you shall say, 'It is a Passover sacrifice to the Lord, who passed over the houses of the sons of Israel in Egypt when he smote the Egyptians but spared our homes.' And the people bowed low and worshipped." And Furthermore, that 1242, it is a night to be observed for the Lord for having brought them out of the land of Egypt. This night is for the Lord to be observed by all the sons of Israel throughout their generations. And in chapter 13, verse 3, he adds, and Moses said to the people, remember this day in which you went out from Egypt, from the house of slavery, for by a powerful hand the Lord brought you out from this place, and nothing leavened shall be eaten. God ordained the Passover to be observed yearly and to be celebrated permanently as a memorial for remembering. God ordained the Passover to observe and remember a significant night of rescue and deliverance. Remember regularly that God passed over and spared us because of the blood that was on the doorpost, the blood of an unblemished lamb that was sacrificed. And remember regularly that God, by His powerful hand, brought us out of the house of slavery. That was Passover, the old covenant. I'm telling you, there's a discontinuity, but you ought not to forget Passover. There's a connection. There's still a connection. So now, you may turn to Luke 22. Now that your memory's refreshed about the old, we'll see the Lord's institution of a new rite for remembering. Luke 22, verse 14. Jesus will here institute the new covenant ordinance of the Lord's table, but he identifies a discontinuity between it and Passover. But it doesn't mean forget about it. It just means now it's been fulfilled, and from here on out, things will be different than before. Listen to Luke 14, chapter 22, 14 through 18. And when the hour had come, he reclined at table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I've earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I shall never again eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And having taken a cup, when he had given thanks, he said, take this and share it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes. Well, Luke is careful to connect this passage to the clock. Verse 14 begins, when the hour had come. Luke points us to the clock as he opens this passage. The hour had come for something big, something important, something very significant to happen. Jesus himself loads his statements with clock and calendar time-sensitive terminology. He talks about before and until. He talks about never again. He talks about from now on. On the one hand, it's just another Passover. On the other hand, it's a tipping point in history. Here's our time, our famous timeline of history. It goes on the board again. And the hour had come, an important hour had come in history. Right here. It was right happening. There had been many, 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 many Passovers celebrated up until this point. But from here on out, things were going to be different. And it was the Passover and it was the hour that had come. And as he reclines with the apostles at the Passover, Jesus says to them that he desired to eat this Passover with them before he suffered. We know better than the apostles did at that moment that Jesus was about to suffer. He was about to suffer and die on the cross, and I think it's clear that the hour that had come was this hour when Jesus will suffer. Okay, I will suffer. And I want to celebrate this Passover with you before I suffer. And he sort of hints at why he earnestly desired to eat the Passover with them before he suffered in verses 16 and in verses 18, sort of hints at why, if you were going to try to understand, why would Jesus say that he desires to eat this Passover with them before he suffers? If you looked at verse 16 and verse 18, what hint, if any, does Jesus give about why? About what's special about his suffering or this Passover or both? Verse 16. Good. It has a central importance in the kingdom of God. That's verse 18. I'm not going to eat it again until the kingdom of God comes. And he will, by his... This is Passover. Is over here. We're having yearly Passovers every year. But now that he suffers, he says in verse 16 he's going to do what? He will do what, making it such an important event in the kingdom of God? He's going to fulfill it. Jesus is fixing to fulfill the Passover in a way. He wants to eat this Passover with them. He's earnestly desired to eat this Passover with them before he suffers because he's about to fulfill the Passover. He's about to, by his suffering, bring about the most important event in the kingdom of God, the culminating event in the kingdom of God. The hour had come for Jesus to suffer, and Jesus indicates that his suffering would be the signal event in history. Before he suffered, Passover was celebrated every year, every year, every year, every year as a memorial to a rescue from judgment and as a relief from slavery. But from here on out, Passover would be fulfilled and would be different. It would never be the same again after he suffered. It's not that his suffering overshadowed Passover, it's that his suffering unshadowed Passover. Okay, and this is a word that... See, when I make up a new word, there's a sound that goes off in here. I made up a new word. Unshadowed, all right? Jesus unshadowed the Passover. What was Passover? It was rescue from judgment by the blood of a lamb. How could Jesus unshadow that one? And what was Passover? Passover was rescue from slavery. Oh, but I didn't make up a word that time, but the sound went off again. By God's strong arm, or God's powerful hand, I think. Jesus said, I've really desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer, because by my suffering, I'm going to unshadow a rescue from judgment. I'm going to have you remember a rescue from slavery. And from just these, and in verse 20 he'll say he'll establish the new covenant as well. From just these introductory verses, we can start to formulate some remarkable conclusions about Christ. The hour had come for him to suffer, and by his suffering he would fulfill the Passover. Can you think of some other passages that explain Jesus' mission in Passover terms? It doesn't have to say Passover, although it could. But can you think of some other passages that describe Jesus' mission in terms of the rescue brought about by the blood of a lamb, or a rescue from judgment by blood, or a rescue from slavery? Jesus said he's going to fulfill the Passover. Can you think of any other specific verses that have some explanation or some description of Jesus' saving mission in terms of by the blood of the Lamb or a rescue from slavery? Tom?
Galatians think it's in Hebrews 9, isn't it?
Well, yeah. All right. He doesn't sound so sure. Someone encourage him along. Yeah, good, Tom. Hebrews 9. Narrow it down. There are only 36 verses in Hebrews. Yeah, Tom is encouraging to read the whole chapter, as you should. Good. That's a good hedge, Tom. Like that. Like that roundsmanship. No, it's around verse 14. Good. Or verse 13. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, not exactly referring to Passover, but the sacrificial system, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Jesus said by his suffering he would fulfill the Passover. He would fulfill a work of rescue from judgment by his unblemished sacrifice. Good. Hebrews 9, 13 and 14. Can you think of any other, Julie?
Colossians 1, 12.
Okay.
13. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sin.
Okay, good. A rescue from a powerful domination. Delivered us from the kingdom of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his Son. How did he do so? He did so by blood. Jesus, by his suffering, fulfilled the Passover. Can you think of others? John chapter 1, verse 29. I think John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Good. He was on a lamb mission to, by his blood, rescue sinners. Mary. Good. 1 Peter 1, verse 18. You weren't redeemed with perishable things. You were redeemed with the blood of an unblemished lamb. Jesus said, "I earnestly desire to celebrate this Passover with you before I suffer, because I'm fixing to fulfill it. And from here on out, it'll never be the same until I come." Good. These are excellent, excellent examples. And at this turning point in history, Jesus institutes for his church a new memorial service. And we call it the Lord's table. Some people call it the Lord's supper. Is that an important distinction, Pastor? Not really. Some people call it communion. Okay. Because there is a communing of the body as well as, but we just happen to call it the Lord's table. And here is where Jesus institutes a new memorial service, a new rite for remembering for his people. And that's back in Luke 22, verses 19 through 20. He says, "There, and having taken some bread, when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, 'This cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood.'" So Jesus set apart the elements of some bread and the cup, and giving thanks, he gave some to each. And as he gave thanks and gave out the elements, he gave some instructions that they do this with a particular purpose in mind. And what was that purpose? He said, "I want you to do this, and the reason I want you to do this right. In remembrance." Got to be more specific, Steve. Right. Of me. Good. That's right. And what about me is right. In particular, his suffering and death. And his body that would be given. And the cup. Do this in remembrance of me. Do this in remembrance of my suffering. Do this in remembrance of my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of my blood poured out for you. Do this in remembrance of me and my suffering and my death for the good of your souls. From this brief passage, we can draw some simple and I hope useful conclusions. Here, Jesus is starting a new memorial celebration, which he intends his church to do and keep doing until he returns. The hour had come for him to suffer and die, and by that suffering and dying, he would fill in the blank and fulfill what was not fully understood about the Passover, and he would change it forever. Jesus would fulfill and unshadow the Passover. The Passover, which had regularly remembered a rescue from judgment by blood and a relief from slavery by God's strong arm, Jesus, by his suffering, would rescue us from judgment by his blood and would rescue us from our slavery to sin and Satan's dominion. And the new memorial celebration of the Lord's table is to be done in remembrance of Christ. In our receiving the bread and the cup, we should bring our brains so that we can actively remember and think and recall and consider carefully Christ and his body given and his blood poured out for us. Jesus ordained a practice for his church that requires individuals to think back and to recall important past events and to act. Recall the signal event in history, which was Jesus' suffering and death. Well, how's your Lord's table practice going according to what Jesus has set out for us? Do you come to the table with your mind engaged? Is your memory in gear? Are you recalling the signal event in history when you come? Do you remember Jesus and his suffering and his body given and his blood shed for you? The material elements of the bread and the cup, along with the mechanics of receiving them, need to be consumed and digested in your mind, in your memory, in remembrance of Christ and his body given for you and his blood shed for you. It's very easy to get distracted at the table. I hope I don't drop this tray. That's what I'm thinking of. Or I hope I don't bump it and spill all the... Okay, well, it's good to be careful, but keep your brain engaged. You have to bring your mind to the table to do it in remembrance of Christ. It's easy to come to the table in a perfunctory manner, just repeating a ritual that you've done many, many times before, to do it unthinking, to do it half-baked. But Jesus urges us to do it actively, remembering what he has done for us. Be careful to come to the table in accordance with Jesus' instructions to do it in remembrance of him. He wants us to regularly remember his suffering for us, for our good. And how about 1 Corinthians 11? Well, I'm glad you asked. That's where we're going to go next. So you can turn there now. I guess the other point of application is we noted in baptism that the ordinance of baptism puts the gospel before us with material elements of water. The believer put into the water, reminding us of the gospel truth of the believer being granted union with Christ. The believer putting under and raised up to remind us of the gospel truth of our burial with Christ and our rising to new life with him. The wet believer reminding us of a cleansed believer by the blood of the Lamb. Gospel truths not preached, which is absolutely necessary, but in addition to the preaching the gospel and the word, God has given us a representation of the gospel in material elements. Well, here too, at the Lord's table, we have the bread reminding us of gospel truth of a body given for us. We have the cup reminding us of the gospel truth of the unblemished blood of a lamb shed for us. The gospel set before us every time we come to the table to actively remember Christ. All right, 1 Corinthians 11. The chapter begins with a general exhortation and Paul's praise of the people. He says in verses 1 and 2, "Be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ. Now I praise you, because you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions just as I delivered them to you." Well, what's the general exhortation that he gives in verse 1? Imitate him, just in general, because he's a nice person, because he's imitable. Imitate him why, Phyllis? Or imitate him to what extent? That's right. Imitate him as a follower of Christ. Don't imitate him necessarily in every respect, but as I follow Christ, imitate me. As I copy Christ, you copy me. Imitate me as I mimic the Master, he says. In this case, monkey see, monkey do is a good rule of thumb when it comes to seeing and doing someone else following the Savior. Do that if he's following Christ, Paul says. And for what reason does he praise them in verse 2? That's right. They haven't forgotten Paul, and they've held fast to the traditions and the truths that he's delivered to them. And then he proceeds in verses 3 through 16. We won't go there to explain headship, because he wanted them to understand, as he says in verse 3, that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of the woman, and God is the head of Christ. But we'll leave that for another time. And then down in verse 17, which has to do with our topic, the tone changes rather abruptly, shall we say. There's kind of a sober feeling of uh-oh as you read verse 17. It says, "But in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, because you come together not for the better, but for the worse." Well, in verse 2, he was praising them. Now, he comes to the no praise portion of the program. There's no props, no pat on the back. Why not? Why no praise for the people?
They have divisions.
That's right. You come together not for the better, but for the worse. Paul mapped the trend. Like at the corporate meeting, they're mapping trends. And the worship trend was bad. When they came together, it was getting worse and worse, not better and better. This was a bad trend. This communion of believers was coming apart when they came together, so they got no praise from Paul. And he gets more specific in verses 18 through 22. He says, "For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part I believe it. For there must have been factions among you in order that those who are approved may have become evident among you. Therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's supper. For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I will not praise you." So, they get no praise from Paul. That's the point. And in the first place, what was the problem? Gale is named part of the problem. Divisions exist among them. How else did Paul put it there in verse 18 and 19? Factions, right? Which is another word for divisions. When you divide up, you form little groups that fight each other. If you were to have visited the Corinthian church, I'm guessing that when you walked into the communion of believers meeting, there would not have been a comfortable sense of unity abiding there. Just guessing, there would be an awareness of, or there wouldn't be an awareness of one another loving going on among believers. Rather, there'd be tension in the air. There'd be friction. And as it's been said, when there's no trouble like trouble in the church. I mean, it would have been, it seems, a palpable, uncomfortable, divided place to be. And Paul said, when you're coming together, it's getting worse, not better. And what was the prevailing attitude?
Selfishness.
Right. Where did you get selfishness out of that?
Well, it's as one comes and eats his own meal, and the next guy is hungry. So the poorer Christians who are paid to be slaves had nothing to eat, and those who were more wealthy, they're sitting there eating all their food.
Right, or the stronger ones with the sharper elbows. We don't know whether it's their wealth or what, but it was survival of the fittest. Darwin had his day in Corinth. The big, strong ones were winning, and the little minnows were getting eaten by the big fish. It was me first, I've got mine, and there was also a let's party attitude, too. Some were actually using the wine to get drunk. So it was quite a disgraceful situation. And dressed up with such attitudes, Paul notes that when they met together, it was not to eat the Lord's Supper. Maybe they were calling it that, but Paul won't call it that. And in case they didn't hear him when he said it in verse 17, he persists in verse 22 with his boycott against praise. He says, I will not praise you in this. And why not? Well, they brought appetites to the table that should have been fed at home. They were despising the church of God, and they were shaming those who had nothing. A whole array of bad attitudes had come to the surface when they came to the table. They were sensuous, that is, wanting to have their appetites satisfied. They were selfish, wanting to be first, and they were prideful. And for these reasons, they received no praise from Paul. So, Paul teaches them a lesson in table manners, how they ought to come to the table in verses 23 through 26. He says, For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. He instructs them, Paul instructs them in what to do and why, beginning with the authoritative reminder that he's delivering to them instructions that he had received from the Lord. And his instructions repeat pretty much what we just read about in Luke 22. And in verses 23 and 24, Paul recalls that the Lord took bread and gave thanks and broke it. And what did Jesus say about the bread? And what did he say to do? We've already had this. This is review. But go ahead. Review's good. Jesus said about the bread what? That's right. This is my body given for you. And what did he say to do with the bread? Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way in verse 25, what did he say about the cup? Right, this is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. And what should you do? Do this in remembrance of me. Good. And notice verse 26 begins, For as often as you eat and drink the bread and cup. Well, as often as suggests what about our practice as it relates to the Lord's table? That's right. As often as suggests that this isn't something that happens once in a believer's life, like, say, baptism, but this is something that's done as often as you do it, suggests that it's done often in the church. It's a regular celebration, a regular memorial that's done, and it's an ordinance that ought to be repeated regularly and celebrated in remembrance. And do you see how verse 26 expresses more specifically what it means to remember Jesus at the table, or puts in another way? Not only Are we remembering Jesus? How else is it put in verse 26? That's right. We are, by doing this, proclaiming his death until he comes. This is something that the church ought to do often, until he comes. And by doing it, we ought to come remembering Jesus, and in particular, proclaiming his death. Now note well how Jesus intends for us to come to the table. We're to come often to the table until he comes. As often as we eat the bread and drink the cup, we are to do so in remembrance of him who gave his body for us and shed his blood to mediate the new covenant. The one who died is coming again, and we're to proclaim his death until then. Well, how are your table manners? Do you come regularly? Do you come to remember Jesus in the bread and the cup? Do you come to share in the proclamation of his death? And then he sternly warns the divided me first church about the danger of unworthy eating and drinking. We're not going to get to all of this. We'll just get to some of this. We're making our final approach. You're putting your tray tables in the full and upright position. You're having that comfortable feeling. Okay, we're just about landing. Yeah, feel better now. I just told you we're making our final descent. But I am going to introduce this section before we land and make our way to the jetway. It says in verse 27 through 32, "Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord in order that we may not be condemned along with the world." So we have a warning coming up, warning against an unworthy reception of the Lord's table. It's hard to partially do this, but we have, well, your thoughts. Never open up a new chapter when there are only 4 minutes to go. That's a rule of thumb in Sunday school. So, Tom.
It's a good reminder to me personally how serious this is, because if you don't do it, then that's sin against God. Come to the table and let your thoughts wander casually and so on. That's sin.
Okay, good. And it's good to remind yourself to come to the table with your mind engaged, thinking on Christ, actively remembering him and his death. Other thoughts? Richard without a thought. Now that's pretty rare. Richard, you've got a thought. Okay, I knew it.
Thank you for preaching what you are preaching. The true word of that is accurate.
Okay, good. Well, it's a wonderful subject. A Savior who would rescue us by his blood. A Savior who would rescue us from the domination of sin and Satan. That is a great topic. All right. We are going to conclude the class here. And I thank you for your kind attention. I'm pretty sure, will we be in this room next week, Lorena? Do you know? Or will we be back? We're not sure. Okay. Well, I'm sure you are aggressive enough people that you will find, whether the class is in here or there, it's going to be in one or the other, Lord willing. But we will close in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for a rescuing Savior. We thank you for the Lamb of God who died for us. We thank you for his unblemished blood and his perfect sacrifice. We thank you for passing over us in judgment, because your judgment rained down on him in our place. We thank you for these gospel truths. We pray that we would come comforted by them as we come to worship now. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.